My own? Okay, my wife's giving me the... All right. Well, happy Easter. It's interesting. I kind of like to say happy Resurrection Day because I don't know what it is. When I think about Easter, I was raised to think about eggs and bunnies and to make it that much, you know, clearer, hiding them. But it's about the resurrection of Jesus. Praise God. Amen. It is good to be here this morning. I'm excited to be in the Word with you. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 31 will be our text this morning. If you want to open up there, I'll be alluding to that. I want to do a little, just a couple of announcements. One, I want to make sure in this month of prayer that, you know, just remind you of, obviously we pray, and I know that's many of you are praying increasingly more and more all the time, as Paul would say, without ceasing. But we want to put a spotlight on prayer and our monthly attention to a spiritual discipline. And, of course, this month it's prayer. And I saw last night as I was up here checking on some things that the prayer exercise is outside right here on this table. Isn't that correct, Paul? So make sure you pick one of those up and keep that prayer ball rolling. The second thing is, this week I really wrestled... With the Volunteer Appreciation Day that's coming up with the United Way at the Lock and Dam is an opportunity for us to serve. And so I was on the phone with Renee Sanders, and she was telling me about this, and I hung up the phone, and this opportunity for this church to serve in this community came up, and I said to myself, I said, self? And myself said, huh? I said, you know, if we sign up for that, that means that we're going to need to be there. Whatever we declare that we're going to do, we need to do it. And myself said, that's right. And so then me and myself went to praying about it because we really wanted to be sure before we stood up here and said, we are going to, on April the 29th, participate from 11 to 3 in the Volunteer Appreciation Day to serve the United Way and actually function as volunteers to make the event go off. And so there's a sign-up sheet. We went ahead and pulled the trigger. It's pretty much a simple deal. The Lord said, hey, look, this is not a problem. She's not asking for you to give a certain set of number of volunteers. She's just saying, however many you say you're going to bring, be there. So outside Vicky's office, there's a sign-up sheet. She needs all kinds of servants down there that day for people to face paint, to run food booths. There's going to be the big bouncy things. What do we call those? Whatever. Bouncy things, that's what we're going to call them this morning. And so if you want to sign up, you can oversee that. But there's just, you'll see those opportunities to serve. If you want to be there 11 to 3, let's do it. But if we're going to do it, let's be there, okay? So be praying for that, April 29th. That's in your bulletin, all the some more details about it. And that's all the announcements I have. I want to do a little experiment with you this morning. If you would, I want you to imagine your life is a story. This should not be difficult. We love stories, right? We read biographies, autobiographies. We like to watch movies. Who in here doesn't like to hear? Some of us like to tell stories. Tall tales. We all have stories in our lives, moments that fill out and thicken the plot of our lives. One quick example is on story in my life that sort of thickened the plot of my life, if you will, on senior skip day, which was legit. They didn't count you absent. Only problem was that year I was a junior, and I told my mother, you let my brother go. So it was senior skip day, and I got to go. We went down to the lake and a brand new jet ski, and we went out on the lake. And when we came back in for the last ride, I got on it and tried to start it after having tipped it over in the water. We set it back upright, and I got back on and tried to start it, and it exploded. You're going to come up to me afterwards and say, did you say that thing exploded? I'm going to say, yeah, it exploded. Blew it in half. And I broke my back, fractured the facet joint, herniated four discs, crushed four vertebrae. They went on 4 months later, and they put four steel screws and a rod in my lower spine. And I think the moral of the story I would say to our teenagers is make sure that if it's a senior skip day, you're a senior. Help me, somebody. Otherwise, go to class. And so that was a very powerful story in my life at the time. I think it's more challenging if we're thinking about our lives as stories to ask the question, who or what is controlling the story of our life? Who or what is controlling the story of our lives? For example, after I was blown off the jet ski and I broke my back, the major dominating theme, if I thought of my life as a story, was rehabilitation. I had to prove to the world after they put those steel screws and rod in my spine that I could be normal again. I had that to prove to you. That was the goal. That was the end. That was what would make me complete. And it's interesting, from the time they did that surgery almost 20 years ago, I have had a lot of major problems in my life since then. In other words, that didn't solve everything. But it was a dominant theme. If you would have really looked into my life at what was controlling the story at the time, it was, let's get better. I hope that makes sense to you. Something that's controlling the story, a dominant theme of my life. Our culture believes that you're the author of your story. Perhaps beginning with college, you choose what college you're going to attend. You write a chapter on that, and then you write a chapter of your story on what degree and career you're going to choose. You write that story. In that chapter, we write another chapter on where we're going to live, and we write another chapter on who we're going to marry. And then maybe we write part two of the book, and we decide we're going to have a midlife crisis. Now, this is our culture. And we decide the career is not fulfilling, and that's okay. A lot of people change careers and decide they're going to take a turn. But then in our little midlife crisis, we decide that the wife of our youth or the husband is, well, they're not fulfilling to us either. So since we're the author of our own story, we just decide that we're going to divorce them. Get another. And we leave. Like Woody Allen said after marrying his cousin, he said it best on behalf of our culture, the heart wants what it wants, right? If you decide you want to write a new chapter to your life, you just do it. We need a twist in the story, a new chapter. I think what we're ultimately looking for, if you're kind of thinking of your life as a story, is we all want a happy ending. Right? I mean, do I have any cinephiles in the room with me? Do you know what a cinephile is? Somebody who just cannot stop watching movies. Got some honest Christian folk down here up front. He's like, boom! Now, this is just honesty right down here, up here, okay? Because I know I got other cinephiles in the room with me. The box office proves it. Who likes a bad ending? I mean, nothing put me in a bad mood like a bad ending. We want a good ending. We want our lives to end with hope. We want stories of hope in our life. Hope for happiness, hope for health, hope for good relationships, hope for a good ending to the story. And as we think about this passage, this story in Luke this morning, we join two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and they are living in and out of a controlling story, a story that is a grand narrative as big as the Old Testament itself. And if you listen carefully to what they say in the text, to them, it was a terrible ending. A horrible nightmare of an ending. Things simply, clearly did not turn out as they anticipated. Let's just read. Now on the same day, the two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" And he asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day, and since things took place, and moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They're at the tomb early this morning, and when they didn't find his body there, they came back and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us sent to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And then said to them, Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near to the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is nearly over. So he went and stayed with them, and when it was at table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So they're trying to figure out what happened. They are completely disoriented. They are devastatingly depressed. You must pause and think about their emotional condition is at an all-time low. This is not a movie. The text says that they were discussing amongst themselves. The word in the Greek expresses the idea of arguing amongst themselves. That is, they were arguing what it all means. And suddenly this stranger walks up beside them and asks them, what are you discussing or what are you arguing in verses 17 through 24? And essentially what they're doing, and listen carefully, is that they begin to tell this stranger their what? Their story. As they understood it. The story of their life. They begin to tell them the story of their life. The story that gave meaning to their life. It was a story of suffering. It was Exodus. It was Assyria. It was Babylon. It was Persia. And now it's Rome. Suffering, suffering, and more suffering. It was a story with no glory. But as usual, there was a small remnant that held on to the prophetic promises, powerful prophetic promises, cosmic assurances that one day Israel would be a great nation. And they tell this stranger how this great prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, had come, and it looked like he was the one. And of course, all that was correct. He is a prophet. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before all of the people. And the next words are very important if you're following along and you want to underline verse 21. They are so important because it gives us clues to what they thought. Folks, listen, what they thought the ending of the story was supposed to be. The next, in verse 21, is going to tell us what they believe would be a good ending. What they believe was supposed to be the ending of the story. But we had hoped. We'd hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. In other words, we'd hoped that this was going to be the Messiah. We'd hoped, in other words, that he was going to come and he was going to lead the charge. We'd hoped that he was going to come and he was going to be the one to cast the Romans into the sea. That we hope that he was going to be the Messiah of God who was going to show this world who God really is. We'd hoped. And of course, this stranger goes on to tell them, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. The whole story and how it pointed to the ending as it was, as opposed to the one that they envisioned. Verses 25 through 27, listen again. Oh, how foolish you are. And how slow to believe. I'm glad we don't have that problem today. I'm glad we're not slow to believe. All that it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to scriptures, to them the things about himself and all the scriptures. In other words, folks, he told them the right story. N.T. Wright says this, their slowness of heart and lack of belief in the prophets. You understand, this is the way that it was taught in the Old Testament. Their slowness of heart and lack of belief in the prophets had not been purely spiritual blindness. It had been a matter of telling and living the wrong story. It was as if, he goes on to say, they were trying to open a door with a key, but suppose the reason the key would not fit the lock was because they were trying the wrong door. They were living in and out of, they were telling the wrong story. And I believe that we can relate to these disheartened disciples. Because whether you realize it or not, brothers and sisters, there are stories in this world, narratives, that are competing with the great good news narrative. You better believe that. That can control the way the story of our lives unfold. Maybe you're living out of one of these. Perhaps the controlling story has been the American dream, the land of milk and honey. We had hoped that things would be so wonderful, and yet they've turned out to be so sour. And you can't look at the body politic in this country with its devastating divisiveness and say that that's an American dream, that that's good news. Is that what story that's been controlling your life? Maybe the controlling narrative of your life has been your career. We had big dreams to do wonderful things in this particular field, but I lost my job. Or maybe at this time in your life you question if what you're doing really even honors God. Or maybe perhaps the controlling narrative is relationships for you. In this country, we breathe the air of folk trying to find their identity in love and sexual relationships. There was a survey done entitled Sexual Atheism. Check that title out, Sexual Atheism. And they interviewed people ages 18 to 59 years old, and they asked them, and these, by the way, were people who claimed to be church-going, Bible-believing, Jesus is Lord people, would you have sex before you're married? And 63% of them said, survey says, yes. In other words, what the article concludes is that everything that Jesus taught because he's Lord is legit, except that part about sexuality. And so the evidence is not just in the culture at large, it's within the church. In other words, what we're trying to do is find our sense of self in the story of love and sex relationships, and we end up, it's eating sand. There's nothing there. Maybe the controlling narrative is family. You know, that's a good story. The family is a very important thing. In fact, the problem is with the good things, that's what becomes the ultimate thing, right? We'd been hoping that our children would do this or become that, and they ran down a road we never imagined. I had big hopes with this addiction. I had big hopes with this disease. I had big hopes with this divorce. I had big hopes. We'd hope, but now they're gone. You see, I have a friend who says, and I love this, when you think about living out of the wrong story, he says, it's not what you know that's killing you, it's what you think you know for certain that just isn't so. It's not what you know that's killing you. It's what you think you know for certain. It just isn't so. These folks were certain that this was the way the story was supposed to end, and it clearly didn't end that way. Are you living in God's story? And you see, when they realized that it wasn't the story that they thought it was, they evaporated, they disintegrated, they fell apart, they went into depression. Glad that none of that stuff's floating around today. Help me, somebody. See, they thought they knew the right story. That's what happens, folks, when we read the Bible through the lens of our culture instead of reading our culture through the lens of our Bible. If we don't read our culture through the lens of Scripture, we end up living in and out of the wrong story, and we don't even know it. So Jesus tells them, these disciples who've lost hope, the right story. They've lost hope. It's been 3 days. Can't find the body. Visions of angels to make things more confusing. And as they come to their destination, Jesus heads on, and they ask him inside, and of course they share in a meal. And it says in verses 28 through 31, when he was at table with them, oh, listen, he took bread and blessed it, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And then he vanished. Jesus ate with everybody. He has opened your eyes. Let me tell you something, folks. If you're living in the right story this morning, part of it is because you're sharing in a meal. He has opened our eyes to so much. He opened our eyes. A banquet at Levi's house with a tax collector and sinners. He said, I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And he opened our eyes to the right story, to evangelism. He had dinner at Simon Pharisee's house and a sinful woman, and he told her, your sins are forgiven, and he opened our eyes to forgiveness. He broke bread at Bethesda with 5,000 men, and he told his disciples, you give them something to eat, and he opened our eyes to mission and service. He ate at Martha and his disciples, and he said to Mary, that to Martha, Mary's chosen the better portion, and he opened our eyes to discipleship. He had a noon meal at a Pharisee's house and said, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of wickedness. And he opened our eyes to the inward life. Amen. He shared a meal at a Pharisee's house, and he said, when you give a banquet, you invite the poor and the cripple and the lame and the blind. And he opened our eyes to inviting everybody to the table. He ate with Zacchaeus and said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And he opened our eyes to the truth that he came to save every single one of us. And now he shares this meal with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's made known in the breaking of the bread. You see, it is in the context of mealtime when the disciples find hope, when they find the right story. And all the things for which he died, the problems, the confusion, the guilt, the regret, the disappointment, the shame, the injustice, the suffering, including all of Israel's past, including your past, including death and hell and the grave, was vindicated when this man came up out of the tomb and was raised from the dead. And this morning, praise be to God, Jesus, through his Spirit, is coming up alongside you on your walk, and he is asking you this morning, what are you discussing? What are you arguing about? What's the dominant theme right now? Is it the gospel? Is it the good news, really? Is the reality that Jesus came and broke in the kingdom of God is at your fingertips, and the life in the kingdom is available to you right now? Is that the dominant theme in your life? It can be. Some have likened Scripture to a six-act play. Act one was when we were created. Act 2 was the fall. Act 3 was Israel. Act 4 was when Jesus came. And you're living in Act 5. And Act 6 will be whenever Jesus comes and brings everything to completion. And he dooms the devil. And he makes God all in all once for all. Which means you're living in a cosmic drama. But you need to know this morning, brothers and sisters, that there are other competing dramas in this world. Which one are you going to live in? I'm here to tell you that there's only one that offers forgiveness, your true identity, and a true calling. And that is the good news story of Jesus, our King. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. As we gather to break bread this morning, church, may we remember which story we're living in. May He come alongside and open up our eyes in the breaking of the bread. And that's what we've done this morning. We've waited, as you noticed, to break the bread this morning until after this sermon. And I hope it's obvious to you why. We're going to have an invitation right now for you to come and respond. We would not want to tarry or delay one more second, that if you want to respond to the only story with cosmic, eternal hope, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we want you to respond right now. And then after that, we're going to share in this meal together, this memorial meal. And I pray that your hearts would be open to having Him open your eyes up, your heart up, your mind up to the right story in the breaking of the bread as we stand and sing.
Just as I am without one plea.